you. What a blessing. Let us turn to 2 Corinthians, book of 2 Corinthians, and we're going to look at chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting at verse 8, and we're going to skip a few verses, but to get the general context, starting with verse 8. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also made manifest in your consciences. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet know henceforth that now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A wonderful passage of Scripture. I look at three motivations here that kept Paul on the path of loving obedience to the Lord in his calling in life. And I believe these three things would motivate us as well. First of all, Paul was compelled by a coming day. We see this in 5, 8 through 11. The coming judgment motivated Paul to be faithful in his calling. First of all, Paul wanted to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." In verse 9, the word is approved of him, that we may be accepted, where he says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." When he says present or absent, he's referring to in the body or out of the body. He's laboring that he would be approved unto God, approved at the judgment seat of Christ, or approved in the ministerial work that he has. And every one of us has a ministry that God has given us. And so I think the attitude in the long run of Paul and of all of us should be what our Lord revealed in Luke 17:10 when it comes to service for the Lord. And that is, so likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, for we have done that which was our duty to do. Every Christian should feel a sense of duty as a faithful steward to do what God has given him to do. Paul said a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto him, or a stewardship, he was talking about, of the gospel, is committed unto him. And so the first thing of a steward is to be found faithful, to be found faithful to God. Another face of judgment that we look at here, Paul, or King James puts it, the terror of the Lord. This can be rendered the fear of the Lord. I believe principally this is a reverential fear, not wanting to displease our loving Father, and seeing we have wasted much time that the Lord has given us and many, many opportunities to be faithful. The Apostle Peter also refers to this in 1 Peter chapter 1. You can turn there if you want to. 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 17. Where he says, in verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning. Look at that word, your sojourning here, in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. You know, we're just sojourners here, aren't we? We're just pilgrims in this land, bought with a precious price beyond compare. We should allow this to motivate us to look to our home and to look to our Lord's approval of what He's given us to do. And the thought of other men facing the judgment of God, that's another thought here. The thought of other men facing, the possibly lost men facing the judgment of God. Now that would be terror, wouldn't it? Paul says this when he refers to that. Paul wanted to be innocent of the blood of all men. And I think that's something we ought to strive to do. Be innocent of the blood of all men, he said in Acts 20:26. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So Paul strove to be that. He felt that he owed every man a clear presentation of the gospel. I think there's a danger among those in our own theological camp to sit back and to not be concerned for the preaching and the testifying of the gospel, the grace of God. There was no greater believer in sovereign grace than Paul the Apostle. Right? And so what did he call himself? Paul said, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to both Jews and Greeks. Romans 1:14-16. He says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. So as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you there in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In the final analysis, we're called to be obedient to the Great Commission. Right? All of us are called to be obedient to the Great Commission. And so everyone should testify of the gospel. For the Lord will cross the path of His sheep one day. Amen. With the gospel message, with the preaching of the gospel. And so we preach, and so everyone should testify. And why do I say that? In Matthew 28:18-20, and you know this passage by memory, the Lord came, Jesus came and spake unto them, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power, right? Go ye therefore, because of that power, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to obey or to observe all things that I have commanded you. That would include this same command. He's commanding them, and he says, teach them, you know, to obey everything that I've commanded you. And lo, he says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And so Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And Paul did. Paul suffered, didn't he? Paul suffered. It would be useless to go into the accounts of Paul's suffering. And we all know how much Paul suffered. And he did that with the thought in mind that he endured that so that the elect would receive the gospel. And Henry Mahan said, being confident that there shall be a great and terrible judgment of the Lord. And he was commenting on this passage, by the way. He says, before which all men must appear, Hebrews 9:27. And he said, the Lord Jesus himself being the judge, at which all men shall give an account for all that they have thought, said, and done in the flesh, we persuade men to venture on Christ and believe on him to the saving of their souls. Salvation is only by Christ, who is both able and willing to save the chief of sinners. End quote. Amen. One thing we must remember is the Lord has ordained means to save his sheep. And that means is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And that's why it's called the power of God. To the called, it's the power of God. To those that Paul preached to the Greeks was foolishness, right? To the Jews, they needed a sign. But to those that are called by God, it is the power of God. It's the power of God. God calls them out of darkness to His marvelous light. The Lord ordained that means was the preaching of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 1. William Carey said this: we must not be contented with praying without exerting ourselves in the use of means for the obtaining of those things that we pray for. You see, the means is the preaching of the gospel. We're to pray and we're to go. To pray and to go. And so Paul was compelled by the coming judgment, by that approaching day of judgment. And so now Paul introduces a concern that is repeated in many of his letters. And look in 5:12-13. 5:12-13. He says, "For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you an occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." It is for your cause. Paul wanted the Corinthians to have an answer to those who were critical of Paul's ministry, and especially of his person. It was important to him because if his readers sided with his critics, those of false works-based religion, or if the Corinthians were persuaded to believe them and going away to their camp, Paul knew what that would mean in light of coming judgment. And just like us today, we're unwilling to lose our brothers to the apostates and the false teachers. John said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us." So Paul had a sincere and a very tender relationship with the Corinthian church. The book of Acts says that in Acts 18 that he taught them for a year and a half in that city. And then in an unspecified time, he stayed with them, stayed on. We don't know how much time that was after that year and a half period. But you could look at the tenderness of Paul's testimony towards the Corinthians and think of his concern that he wouldn't lose them to slick teachers of the false gospel. You see, and look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13. This is a very tender, this really impresses me, a very tender passage. 1 Corinthians 4:13 through verse 16. He says, "Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons," look at that word, "I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Oh, what tenderness he speaks of here. "Wherefore I beseech you, be followers of me." Paul wanted his followers to be able to answer those who glory in works-based religion and not in a sincere, God-given faith that changes the heart. Paul was always wrought with slanderers, right? Including Festus, the chief slanderer, that when he stood before Festus, and Festus said, "Much learning doth make thee mad." You know, and so that was just, you know, a part of what Paul received in criticism. Paul was willing to be defamed and to suffer slander and to be called crazy in his zeal to build up the church. He said, "It is for your cause," in this verse here. He says, "It is for your cause." Verse 13, "Wherefore, if we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." It's for your cause that we suffer. Not only was Paul compelled by the coming judgment and the influence of false teachers upon the brethren in light of that coming day, but secondly, he was constrained by the love of Christ. And that's in 5:14-17. Let's read 14-15. "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead," or "all died," is in some of your translations. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. He was constrained by the love of Christ. The word constrained means to be forced, to force someone to follow a particular course of action. And what was it that was forcing Paul? The love of Christ.
Amen.
What a wonderful topic to be able to delve into. That love that our Lord demonstrated throughout his earthly life of obedience and his perfect righteousness that he established was all for his people. It was motivated by his eternal love. That love caused him to become our surety in covenant engagements. That love caused him to veil his glory and to make himself of no reputation and take upon the form of a servant and then of a man and then of a sufferer and then of a vicarious atonement to die in my place as a criminal to pay for my crimes that I had done. He who had no sin, he who knew no sin, as the hymn says, was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. I like what John Bunyan writes of Christian in the Palace Beautiful in Pilgrim's Progress as the host explained to Christian, speaking of the Lord. He said, there were some of them of that household that said they had been and spoke with him since he did die on the cross. And they have attested that they had it from his own lips that he is such a lover of poor pilgrims that the like is not to be found from the east to the west. They moreover gave an instance of what they affirmed, and that was he had stripped himself of his glory and that he might do this for the poor, and that they heard him say and affirm that he would not dwell in Mount Zion alone.
Amen.
Isn't that true? They said, moreover, that he had made many pilgrims princes, though by nature they were beggars born, and their origin had been in the dunghill. End quote. This love was also the love of the Father, wasn't it? This love of Christ, the Son, was the love of his Father, who chose us in him before the foundation of the world, in Ephesians 1. This Calvary love was the love of the Holy Spirit who calls us out of darkness to his marvelous light. As 1 Peter says in chapter 2, he called us out of darkness into marvelous light. And John 3 also explains that, the calling of the Holy Spirit, the being born again of the Spirit. Hebrews 2 is such a great chapter on redeeming love. The love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Ghost. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. And this is just such a lovely passage of Scripture, such a wonderful passage of Scripture. So clear on election and his love. He says, for both he who sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Oh, this just touches your heart, doesn't it? Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given unto me. Given me. He would not dwell in Zion alone, as Bunyan wrote. But he loved his church, his children, and he gave himself for us. And back to the text, Paul says, because we thus judge, in verse 14, he says, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Paul begins to calculate that love, motivates Paul to calculate the effect of the transaction of the purchased possession. And he says that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Think about that. He bought us out of such great of a death, spiritual death, as Steve talked about this morning, spiritual death, one where our sins had cut us off from God, and dead in trespasses and sins, dead under the law and debtors under that law, under that curse of judgment. Dead under and controlled by Satan's blindness, keeping us from hearing the gospel. you know, making us deaf to hearing the gospel of Christ. Steve said this morning, dead, disobedient, and depraved. And that's good. That's us, dead, disobedient, and depraved. Not one spark of goodness, not any what some people have called an island of righteousness within myself to reach out to God. Nothing in my soul. Depraved means that you're not as bad as you could be, but there's nothing in you that's good. There's nothing. There's no part. There's no iota that's good in you. Another truth of this passage here, not only were we dead, but one of this passage is, if one died for all, then these all died. They all died in him. And that's what most of these translations will say. And that's the sense here. If one died for all, these all died. They all died in him. This is a wonderful testimony to the power and the scope of the atonement to save. For one thing, it is particular to save all those for whom it was intended to save. They all died in him. All those he came to save were given to him by his Father in that covenant of grace, his children. Not every person that ever lived in the world, because obviously all those who live in this world have not died in him. But the redeemed have. The redeemed have. John 17:2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And he said in John 17, and I think it's verse 9, he says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world. I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. Through their word. In John chapter 10, verse 15, he says, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. I lay my life down for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. This is the love that constrained Paul, the love that caused Christ to seek his sheep, the love that was a seeking love. He left the 99 in the fold to seek the other sheep. They were not of that Jewish fold at that time, right? He went to seek the other sheep as well. It was a providing love. It caused him to provide our greatest needs. What were they? Our greatest needs were peace with God. Our greatest need was a justifying righteousness that we could not possibly produce. To be taken out of the wrath of God. You know, that was our greatest needs, peace with God. Yeah. Paul goes on to see the results of our death in him. What is the results of our death? In Christ, we're risen to a new life. And that's referring to that mystical union that we have, that our pastor refers to many times. That mystical union that we have in Christ, we're united with Christ in his death. When he died, we died. When he arose, we arose to walk in newness of life. And it's in verse 15. Look at verse 15. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It's the same thought that Paul had in Colossians chapter 3. I think Colossians chapter 3 has to be the best commentator on this verse. Paul himself. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, look what he's talking about, the union that we have with Christ. If you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on the things of this earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We're dead men walking. We're united with Christ in his death. And raised with, and buried with Christ, raised again to walk in newness, and seated in the heavenly places in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says. And so in Christ our life shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. In verse 16, he says, Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It should be our motivation as new creatures, risen from a spiritual death and united with Christ in death and in new resurrection life to live for Him. To live for Him. We worship a risen, living Savior. Also, we don't regard any man after the flesh, but as a new creature in Christ Jesus. We don't regard the old man who is corrupt. We look at every man as a new creature. We don't think of the dead man that he's carried around with. We think of that new creature in Christ Jesus that we're dealing with. That new creature. We're going to lay that old man in the grave. And so we saw that we're compelled by a coming judgment. We saw that Paul and us are constrained by the love of Christ, that we're dead with Him, that we're risen to walk in newness of life. And so, number three, we are commissioned as ambassadors with a message. And that's verse 18 through 20. 18 through 20. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Christ, hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto Him, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation, has committed that unto us. And look at verse 20. Now then ye are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. An ambassador is not free to say whatever he wants to say. He's commissioned to say what the one who commissioned him wants to say. And it starts with a command. Be reconciled to God. That's the command the sinner hears when God blesses him to realize his hopeless condition. The Spirit of God causes him to labor under that burden of sins. Doesn't he? The Lord mentioned that in Matthew 11:28, where he said, "For you who labor and are heavy laden." You know, because he was referring to rest unto their souls, right? You come unto me, all you who labored or heavy laden. It was laboring under that soul, a labor of knowing he was a sinner. Yeah. And he said, I'll give you rest from that. And so that's when he calls us out of darkness. So be reconciled to God is what it starts with. It's the command that the sinner hears when God blesses him to realize his condition. The Spirit of God causes him to labor. That shows him that he's a sinner with a carnal mind, and that he's enmity with God. He's an enemy of God in each reconciliation. God has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to Himself, not imputing their sins to him, by the surety of their salvation, the surety of the covenant, and the mediator and the propitiation that made that reconciliation. Christ, as surety, took the responsibility to pay all that we owed, and to personally bring us to God. And 1 Peter 3:18 is a great verse on this. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Them I must bring, he said. Them I must bring, that there would be one fold and one shepherd. Christ as surety. Now, Christ as mediator made peace and broke down that dividing wall that kept us separated from God. He took the penalty that our sins deserved. He took the curse of the law. God's justice was satisfied, and He made peace with God, and He was our mediator. And Christ as our propitiation. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God against us. And also, it's a place of mercy, going from that word that Paul used there in Romans chapter 3. It's also a place of mercy. It's a mercy seat. You know, that Israelite had mercy when the blood was poured out at the base of the mercy seat. Christ is our propitiation, where God was satisfied, and we find mercy. And we find mercy. Paul closes this with the great exchange, and it's in verse 21, our sin for His perfect righteousness. Look what he says. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Oh, what a wonderful verse. The great exchange, the great exchange. This explains verse 19 and says, how are we reconciled? Look at verse 19. To what God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. How does this explain it? Because it says how it's done. How are we reconciled? Our sins were laid upon the sinless substitute, and his perfect righteousness was imputed to us. Our sins imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to me. Amen. Now we're accounted righteous in Christ. We're sinners, and yet we're righteous, as Martin Luther said. We're sinners simultaneously, and we're also righteous in Christ, because we're accounted righteous in Christ. I like what David, or what Paul actually quotes David in this, in Romans 4:6. He said, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed or happy are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin.
Amen.
Oh, wow. That is great. And it's, when you see verses, Austin and I were talking about this, a verse in the Bible that is a complete verse, a complete presentation of the gospel in one verse.
Yeah.
Where you just open it up and it just expands. That would be 5:21. That would be 5:21. And I like 1 Peter 2:24 to comment on this. The Bible comments on other scripture. One scripture comments on another one. 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. He's thinking of, you see, Peter's thinking of that Isaiah 53, by whose stripes you are healed. And he's quoting that to his readers. So let us go out in newness of life, bearing this message as ambassadors, because we're compelled by the coming judgment. We're constrained by the love of Christ, and we're commissioned as ambassadors to carry this message, be reconciled to God because of the work of Christ in our place, the work of him, our surety, the work of him, our mediator, and the work of Christ, our propitiation. Thank you. Lord bless.
Thank you, Bill. That